No, we're glad that you're all here this evening. We figured it'd be light crowd. Thank you, brother.
It's good to see you dressed up, brother.
That's right. Yeah, I did. I dressed up this time. Yeah, I'm good. All right. Thank you, Todd. I do want to start off by saying what a really not that my opinion matters all that much, but what a really important thing it is that this church allows the young men to do what just went on in here. Because I'm going to tell you, coming from a very, very small congregation where it actually became a necessity that you know, we would, and I'll admit it now because my mom's not here tonight. She's sick, but since she's not here, I can say this. We would intentionally, as we all got to the driving age, try to figure out who was going to get to church last, because whoever got there first of us three boys, that was who had to lead singing. Whoever got there second was doing Lord's Supper. Whoever got there third could just do the opening or closing prayer. And so, you know, oh, I forgot this. Oh, man, I forgot. I can't find my shoes. No, just. But I'll tell you that growing up doing that kind of stuff makes a really, really, really big difference in being able to speak eloquently before large crowds. And my brothers are really good at it. Anyway, it's a really, really good thing, and don't take it lightly, and encourage them and have them keep doing it even as they get to be teenagers. Have them keep doing those kinds of activities, because it's really, really important. And there aren't very many kids inside, much less outside the church, that get to do stuff like that, and it's going to give them a real leg up, I can tell you. So, that being said, we're continuing our study this quarter of following the example of Jesus, and tonight we're going to look at what's arguably the most daunting task of all, and that is following, we've talked about following the example of Jesus and honoring his father and dealing with temptations, saving the lost. Last week we talked about following his example in prayer, which was a really good one because we've got some really good practical examples. And this week is probably the only one that we have more practical examples of, and that's following the example of Jesus in his teachings. Now, to try to cover the example of Jesus in his teachings in 38 minutes that we have left is probably going to, it's going to cheat all of us a little bit. But I'm going to try to package it in such a way that we can take some major themes with us and take those back and study. You know, there's no question that Jesus Christ had a greater influence upon the lives of human beings in this world than any other person who ever walked the planet. I think we can agree on that, whether you're a Christian or not. How far his gospel has reached around the earth and his teachings, particularly given the short amount of time that he was actually on the earth, and particularly given the short amount of time he was actually teaching while he was on the earth, roughly 3 years. Okay, so in roughly 36 months' time, which is half as long as most startup businesses need in the United States to start making money, this man literally had an impact on the entire world for all of time. So he must have had a really unique skill set in his ability to make an impact one-on-one with people as well as in multitudes. And we have found that he was able to do that. And it didn't make any difference if he was teaching his 12 apostles, if he was teaching 5,000 people, or if he was teaching a woman one-on-one at a watering hole. Okay, it didn't make any difference what the crowd was. Jesus could adjust his teaching style to have the most impact possible. And that's a very, very unique skill that not very many people can do. We've had some really great teachers in the history of the world, in the history of our nation, and no one has had the kind of impact that Jesus Christ had in his teachings. What we're going to look at tonight is some of the different methods that Jesus used to teach that we can actually use to teach his gospel specifically. One of the most interesting ways that he taught was, and it's an Eastern way of thinking, was in using contrast. He used a lot of contrast. Some of the examples would be, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in her heart. Those kinds of things. But more specifically, we want to look at, and turn to Matthew chapter 5 while you're turning there. You know, Jesus showed that there are choices to be made in life and that there are consequences for making the wrong choices, right? And that there are rewards for making the right choices. And I think we all recognize that's a pretty simple concept. Easier said than done, of course, but what we're going to look at first is one of the first methods he used was how he taught by contrast. We're going to read just verse 20. There's a whole story that goes along with it, but for sake of time, we're not going to do that. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, was he talking about living perfectly? Is that what he meant when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the... No, of course not, right? You can't do it. Cannot be done. What kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? Self-righteousness, right? That was, in this context, that's what he's talking about. He's contrasting the righteousness that the Jewish people are accustomed to seeing in their leadership in this time, which is a self-righteous behavior. And he's saying, that kind of righteousness is not the kind of righteousness I'm talking about. Your righteousness must exceed that. You know, to enter into the kingdom of heaven is a state of being right in the sight of God. And there is but one way to obtain that righteousness, by grace through faith, which we're taught. Matthew chapter 6, just go a little bit further down. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 19. Very familiar text to everybody in here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Read a little bit. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Here's the contrast. "But lay up for yourselves treasures" where? In heaven. Now, is that the first thing you think of generally when you think of contrasting earth? Probably so. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where stuff's going to tear it apart, where it's going to waste away, where it's going to rust, where it's going to corrode. These are all things that are familiar to people, particularly people living near a sea, right? Anyone ever been down to Galveston? We build houses on Galveston. It is not a fun place to build houses. It's a fun place to build them. It's not a fun place to maintain them, okay? Because the salt air and the wind and the sun wreak havoc on the homes down there at a far more accelerated rate than the rest of the Gulf Coast. Southeast Texas. And so you can see these people can easily visualize, because they're not using fiberglass boats with stainless steel props, okay? They're using wooden boats that rot and that constantly need maintenance. All boats constantly need maintenance. That hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. But the contrast is, don't lay up treasures here in this place. There's nowhere you can put it on earth that it's not going to be somewhat exposed to corruption, to corrosion, to spoil, to theft, to anything like that. "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves don't break in and steal it." Why would we lay up treasures in heaven instead of on earth? What's the next verse say? Yeah. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. He told him Isaiah was right. when he talked about you people. He said, you worship it with your lips, but, yeah. Another contrast, by the way. What lesson can we learn about what Jesus taught about serving two masters? Verse 24. Another form of contrast. No one can serve two masters. Here comes the contrast. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some versions say mammon. You can't live your life serving both of those things, striving after both of those things. Because one will drive you crazy and you'll ignore the other. Isn't that right? That's the contrast, or one of the ways that Jesus used contrast. Another one in the same context, next verse. You know, what makes man better than plants and animals, and what lesson was Jesus teaching by the use of this contrast? Verse 25, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Contrast yourself in the image of God, made in the image of God, with a bird, with a flower. Jesus is saying, why would you worry about the stuff I've promised you you're going to have if you seek first the kingdom of God? Don't worry about those things. You're made in the image of God. You're a child of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you're an adopted child of God. He's chosen us. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, where we're going to sleep. Now, does that mean it's going to suit the American dream? Not necessarily, as we know it anyway. Not necessarily. Will we have food to eat? Yeah. Will we have clothes to wear? Yes. Will we have a place to sleep? Yes. Not all are doing. Not all are doing. All right, so the first one we want to take away this evening is being able to teach by contrast. The second one, and this is one that's very important for us, is he taught by using Old Testament scripture. Now, turn to John while we're talking about this. John chapter 5, and we're going to look at, we place a big emphasis, in this church, fortunately, we do place a large emphasis on studying the Old Testament, becoming knowledgeable of what's in the Old Testament. And we have a lot of people here that are very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. But you'll find that a lot of places, particularly, excuse me, denominations, you don't hear a lot about the Old Testament. You hear a lot about grace, a lot about, the forgiveness of sins and those kind of things, but you don't hear a whole lot about the Old Testament. Well, suffice it to say, Jesus understood and knew the Old Testament. Remember, he was studying with the doctors of the law at age 12. He understands the Old Testament thoroughly. John chapter 5, verse 39. There's a scene going on here, and Jesus gets about as verbally rough as Jesus gets with an opposing crowd in this little scene, particularly given how badly they don't want him around anymore. Thank you, Terrence. Well, she is an MD, but you're only a coach. Don't hydrate your kids or anything. Thank you, Pam. Okay. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is speaking. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, if they had read the scriptures very carefully and listened to what the scriptures had to say instead of getting so caught up in how they suit their needs and how they suit their way of life. What's Jesus tell them? These are the scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Skip down to verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, did Jesus have a thorough understanding of the Old Testament scriptures? Yes, he did. Did the scribes and Pharisees he was talking to, did they know what the scriptures said? Yes, they knew what the scriptures said. Did they have a thorough understanding of the scriptures? No. They couldn't see past their own self-righteousness. And before we beat them up too badly, by the way, we wind up in many, many cases in our circles of friends or at work or at school. We can get caught up in some of these same kinds of conversations about doing things right, living right in our families. Thanksgiving and Christmas just around the corner. You know, we have to, you know, you don't get to pick your family, right? You get to pick friends for the most part, but you don't get to pick family. And here my sire's like, oh, I didn't even think about Thanksgiving and Christmas. There's going to be conversations that come up, and many of them may be opportunities. You know, if you've got family, extended or nuclear, that nuclear, by the way, means the ones immediately around you, Terrence. That's the five of you. No problem. There's going to be an opportunity for you to have a conversation. But it's going to be very difficult to have that conversation if you have been an unapproachable person with respect to some one opinion or another. You know, it's easy to have a conversation if the truth is behind you, but being dogmatic and abrasive and offensive is not the way to win souls. We don't have any examples of Jesus winning souls in such a fashion. So anyway, let's read more about the Old Testament scriptures. How did Jesus expose the error of the Sadducees with the Old Testament scriptures? This is one of my favorite sections of scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And this is where one of those instances where it's really, really fun to have the truth on your side when you're in an argument. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. And it's a little bit of a read, but we're going to reach it. Okay, so we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What do you remember about the difference between the two? One of the main differences, there were many differences. What was the main difference between the two? Right, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Pharisees did, Sadducees did not. So, what do you suppose one of the issues the Sadducees may have had with Jesus Christ as he was teaching? Probably the resurrection would have been first and foremost. So, let's start reading verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him, and they're going to give him a math problem. Y'all ready for this? Who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Stop right there. Now, here comes the SAT question about a train leaves New York at 7 a.m., traveling 65 miles an hour. Listen to how they ask this question. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, if you're the Sadducee asking the question, that's your coup de grace, right? You've got him. I've got him. He can't answer this question correctly. It's impossible. They've practiced this. They've rehearsed this. They've come up with this hypothetical thing that's in all likelihood probably never going to happen, but that's not the point. The point is, if this were to happen, you tell me how this is going to come out in the wash of the resurrection. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, he hasn't made his point yet, but how do you suppose that response came off at first if you're the Sadducees? It probably wiped the smirk off of their face. Did it get their attention? He's got the crowd's attention right now. Verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead," in case you want me to actually entertain that question, "as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. How long did Jesus talk right there? That probably took 12 seconds to say all that, if he were to say it. Did he have a pretty powerful argument? Read the scripture. What's it say? I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Is there not a resurrection? There is a resurrection. So, would it behoove us to understand the Old Testament scriptures if we're going to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus? Yes, it would. It can be very, very enlightening to study the Old Testament scriptures. We're told in Romans 15:4 that the things which are written before were written for our understanding, our learning, right? They're not there for no reason. There's a reason that they're there. And through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we can have hope. Hope. The more we understand the scriptures, the easier it is to watch the events of this world unfold and take place, and the more in control you know that God is, because you've watched it happen and unfold in the Bible already. It doesn't shake your faith when things happen. Since the things that happened to the Jews after they left Egypt happened to them for examples, what should we do? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Start in verse 11. We'll read 11 and 12. Shorten it up a little bit. Now he's talking about things that happened to the Jewish people. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for what? For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think you've got it all figured out, you better think again. And if you think you got there on your own to get it all figured out, you better think again. Because that's just about the time the devil's, he's got you right where he wants you. You recall any events in the New Testament? I'll help you out. It's in the book of Acts, where a fellow was studying the Old Testament, and a well-prepared Christian overheard that. Acts chapter 8, right? Ethiopian eunuch, that's exactly right. Who was it? Who recognized it? Philip. All right. What did he ask him? You know what you're reading? And what was his response? How can I possibly know what I'm reading unless someone explained it to me? Hello. That would be an opportunity, wouldn't it? Now, what if Philip had not understood the Scripture? Could he hold his hand and take him to the elder or the preacher or somebody? Maybe. If the guy's willing to hang on that long. But the elder or the preacher or whoever you're going to take him to may not have that rapport that you have with that person. It may take weeks or months or years to build that rapport. They may not, people won't ordinarily admit when they don't know something, will they? It's not in our nature, particularly as Americans. It's not in our nature to say, I don't know about that. I don't understand that. Our first response is always, well, yeah, I mean, I pretty well got it figured out. They'll usually only tell, or we will usually only tell our closest friends, confidants, our weaknesses, the things we don't understand, the things that baffle us. And unless you're in a relationship with somebody like that, you may or may not get presented with an opportunity like this. You say, how can I possibly understand what I'm reading unless somebody explained it to me? It's an opportunity. All right, probably the most well-known way that Jesus taught, parables. He told stories. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus is going to give us a little bit of insight as to why he taught using parables, because quite frankly, they asked him. So disciples came to him and said, well, first of all, let's talk about, just before that, he had told about the parable of the sower. Keep that in mind, because we'll get there in just a minute. So, 13 verse 10, then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? So, obviously he's got these disciples that are watching how he connects with people. Clearly there's something very unique about the way Jesus is able to quickly and effectively connect with human beings. He can do it by asking contrasting questions. He can do it by going back to the Old Testament with them. That's all they understand, if it's a place they can start. And he can do it telling a story. He's a very, very effective communicator. His disciples want what he's got. Why do you tell them parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hadn't been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and to one and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. It says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. He's quoting Isaiah there. But he's telling his disciples that there is a reason that I'm speaking to these people in parables. They don't have what you have. They don't have the understanding that you have. So, that being said, let's go to that parable of the sower. We're going to read it. Same day, Jesus went out, 13 verse 1. Same day, Jesus went out to the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seeds, fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they didn't have any depth of soil, when the sun came and rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. What would you consider in light of our lesson this evening, is the primary lesson Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. And I'll take all answers. There's no right or wrong answer. If a teacher teaches in a high school class, let's do hypothetical, Terrence, does every single kid, let's say you got 28 kids, is that a fair number? 28 kids, you teach every one of them the same thing, right? You teach the same thing. It's on the board, same curriculum.
Correct.
Okay. Do they all learn it? And that concludes the lesson.
No, they don't.
They don't. Okay. Some are listening. Some are chewing gum. Some are texting. Some are attentive. Some's mind is somewhere else. What happens if you're a teacher? Is everybody going to get it every time? No. Is that your fault necessarily? Not necessarily. Go ahead. The important thing is that you are teaching. You're sowing. You're getting the message out. That's what matters. It's not up to you what people do with the message. But you don't get a say in that. All you get to say is, what's the truth? This is what the truth is. What you want to do with that message is your business. He's given us instances, and you could do probably a quarter-long class just on the parable of the sower. We're not going to. The primary lesson is what Chuck just said is that if you're doing what we're commissioned to do, which is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's sowing, all right? We've already been told, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, but straight's the way and narrow is the gate leads to righteousness, and how many? We don't know how many, but we know the number is few. Relative to many. Now, so in the parable of the sower, how many of those examples, of the four examples we have, how many of them panned out in this specific example? One. Only one of them. The one that fell on good soil. What kind of seed was the sower sowing?
Good seed.
Nothing wrong with the seed. Absolutely nothing wrong with the seed. Absolutely nothing wrong with the sower. Well, maybe the direction he's throwing it. But the point is, we can't control what happens to it once it lands. But we can control whether or not we quit sowing seed because we get frustrated or busy or disgruntled or made fun of, or our kids get made fun of. I always thought me getting made fun of was the most hurtful thing that could happen to me until you see another kid making fun of your kid or something. That hurts way worse, when you see your kid upset. You can't let that kind of stuff get you down. You can't let those kinds of things that people are going to say mean things, particularly kids. Kids say really mean things. They don't know any better. But people are going to treat Christians in ways that we would prefer not to be treated. And we're told that that's just the nature of the beast. That's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Right? That's okay. In fact, if you look around long enough and you're suddenly with the in crowd for a long enough time, you may want to come up for air and be sure that you're one of still the peculiar people, because we're supposed to be peculiar people. There's something strange about us. Supposed to be. Not like weird strange, Halloween weird, but like the way we live our lives should encourage people to ask questions of us. Of the hope that lies within us, that kind of thing. Why do you never get down? Why do I never see you defeated? No matter what happens. Why are you always just okay? Why are you always at peace? That's a good point. For those of you who didn't hear, his point was, and it's well taken, that the Bible is what is normal. The Bible is what God, how God expects his people to behave and how he expects his people to react to situations. And correct me if I'm misspeaking. And the world around us is what is considered outside, what is considered outside the norm, unacceptable, if you will. Our goal is to try to hit the mark, right? Try not to miss the mark. Try not to transgress God's will. Which takes us to our final point. We won't spend long on it. We're going to do announcements still, for instance. He taught by example, which is still, 2,000 years later, the most powerful and effective teaching tool there ever was by any teacher. And that's how we live our lives, what we do, what we say, how we react to situations. The way we speak to one another, the way we speak to our enemies, the way we speak of our enemies when they aren't in the same room as us, the way we react to jokes. Our example is our most powerful teaching tool. And you know, good reputation is a very, very, very difficult thing to get. But it's a very, very easy thing to lose, to destroy. And the more you try to do right, most likely the more people are going to be watching you to see if you stumble. And when you do, it'll be pointed out far more, in a far more exaggerated fashion than just the regular Joe. So just be in mind, you're going to stumble, that's okay. But, you know, Jesus had, since we'll do Matthew chapter 23, just real quick. That's the only one I'm going to have time to do. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, chapter 23, verse 1 through 3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. But what? But not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move them with their finger. That's tough words. I said, you can listen to everything they say. Everything they say is accurate. They've got the law down. The scribes understand the law. But end your putting them on a pedestal right there, because they don't do any of it. They put these heavy burdens on the people, and then they won't lift it with their own finger. Yes, sir. It's no fun to be around those kind of people, which means always be aware of what you're doing and saying, because you might be one of those people that it ain't a whole lot of fun to be around if you're saying one thing and doing a completely different thing. Little kids will keep you honest, I can tell you that. They pick up more than, sometimes more than I wish they would. Okay, we'll end it there. A little bit of housekeeping stuff. Next week, Lord willing, we're singing. Is that right, Sonny? That's the 7th. The 14th, Matt Hemphill is going to come, and he's going to teach about humility, following the example of Jesus in humility. The 21st is going to be a Devo, according to Cleo, who's not here, but he emailed me and said, so it's got to be true. That's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And then we'll be back, Lord willing, the 28th for our final lesson, which I haven't decided yet because there's three we ain't going to get to, so I have to decide which one we're going to do. So anyway, that's how we'll finish out the quarter. It doesn't feel like it's already over, but it's right upon us. Prayers, please remember those in rehab, Bob Atkinson, Linda Alexander, Margie Biggs, and Butch Merriman at home.